to see you today as we worship in our journey through Advent. Today we're going to take a turn into the dark side of Christmas for a few moments. An opportunity for us to hear some voices and stories from the underside, some deep, dark political tones that actually led up to help create and set the stage for Bethlehem's birth. So if you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to be reading first from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Then we will go to the Christmas part of the Christmas story of Matthew, chapter 2, and the first two verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Let me lead us as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, for a few moments today, we go to a place and seek to hear, perhaps for most of us, unfamiliar voices or scenes, or see stories and hear stories that we generally do not associate with our Christmas worship and conversations and celebration. And yet these are stories that even in their darkness, even in how convoluted they are, even in the sheer depth of its humanity, these are the stories from which Christmas arises, from which the good news comes. This is the context in which God comes to us and lives among us, and there is light. So our prayer today is that as we just listen along and hear, get a glimpse, a brief glimpse of stories, that we will see that even in our own day, even in our own sense of lostness, even in our own sense of cultural brokenness, there is this story that comes to us, that emerges among us, that is carried still in the hearts of the people of God, and it is the story that changes lives. And we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Before there was a Bethlehem, as you could imagine, there was, as in every generation and in every culture, an incredibly, at least in the first century, desperate political era. And there are names that arise and stories that come out of that, that even in today's political drama, in all that we have gone through as a nation in a political season, would make our politics look generous, if that is hard to accept. But listen to the stories of the first century. Listen to stories that happened even hundreds of years before Christ came and how those stories played out. And a couple of the names made it into Scripture. And others you will recognize, but hear their story. And as you hear their story, imagine again, revisit again, what it must have been like for there to have been for us the celebration of this Advent, the celebration of a coming Christ, the celebration of Christmas in a world as dark as this. 300 years before Christ was born, Alexander the Great had virtually conquered the known world. Alexander the Great was a man filled with charisma that he got from his mother. He was influential and charming. People loved to be around him, loved to listen to him talk. He was winsome and warm. But he also had another gift. He had the military strategic kind of thinking that his father had. And he knew how to look at the map. And he knew how to gather an army. And he knew how to make his way around the map. And he came up with the most ingenious way ever of conquering the world. He would go from city to city, village to village, people to people. And in fact, he would offer them a gift. And it must have sounded something like this: "You know, we are the Greeks. We are the very best. We have the best in education. We have the best in medicine. We have the best in science. We have the best technology. We're the best in politics. We're the best military. You know, we are the best. We have the finest culture that there has ever been." And Alexander would say to leaders as he came their way, "I will deliver to you this grand culture of the Greeks." In other words, "I can crush you or you can become like us. I could eradicate you forever, or you could receive the gift of the ways of the Greeks." And people after people embraced. And Alexander the Great won a world not by sheer conquer of force, but by delivering a culture so rich, a culture so beautiful, that many of it has extended to our present day. And if that is all we would have known, we would have said, this would have been a great day. This would have been a good time for God to have sent His Son. These would have been times of some relative peace, of some sense of world unity. And the gospel of His Son could go out from nation to nation to nation and be received as Alexander the Great was. But God held back. And the darker side of politics began to play its hand. Alexander the Great died a fairly young man. And after he died, there simply was nobody who could assume the leadership, who had the charisma, who had the stamina, who had the gifts that Alexander did. And generals across the globe began to battle each other, all of them hoping that they would replace, that one of them would be able to replace or succeed Alexander. It divided the world. The Egyptians had their candidates. The Syrians had their candidates. And the truth of the matter is, there is nobody who came close to being an Alexander the Great. And so the years went on, and there was great feuding. And the nation that we now call Israel, Jerusalem, the Promised Land, got caught in the middle. Down to the southwest, the Egyptians. Up in the northeast, the Syrians. And it was as if they would wake up on any given day and wonder which of them would be tromping across their land, into their villages, destroying or burning or taking captive their people. And for a number of years, this was their life. And one of the most desperate of all of those was a Syrian general named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And the high priest of Jerusalem, a man by the name of Onias, was ruling, and sought to follow God in all that he did, but he had a brother who wanted to be the high priest. And his brother came to Antiochus the Fourth and offered him a great sum of money and said, if you would depose my brother, I will serve as the high priest. Antiochus took the money and put Josiah on the throne. Then there was another who saw how this works. And a couple of years later, he came to Antiochus again. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll offer you even more money than Josiah offered. Antiochus took the money and made the third man, Menelaus, the high priest. And in those days, of all things, the high priest could be bought and sold. An Assyrian general determined who that high priest would be. Antiochus the Fourth, on one occasion, went to Jerusalem and went into the temple. Because he himself had been in war, his own treasures and his funds had been greatly depleted. And so he went into the temple of Jewish worship. And from them, walking into the holy place of all things, a Syrian general, he took things like their golden lampstand, very valuable. He took things like the table upon which their bread was placed. He took the furniture and the furnishings. And he amassed them and accumulated them unto himself. And he turned them into cash so that he could continue his own war projects. As you can imagine, the Jews were heartbroken that their place of worship had been ransacked. And all of this was happening in 169 BC, still a long way from the coming of Christ, and the Jews called it the abomination of desolation, for our place of worship is now destroyed. And it was difficult for them to get over that. And as if that were not enough, Antiochus the Fourth sent one of his generals to a little town called Modin. And there was a place there where the Jews would worship. And the Syrian general commanded that as they came to worship, that a Jew would take a pig, would take a swine, and offer it on the altar. Could you imagine such a thing? Could you imagine such an unholy act? And so in that small town, a Jewish priest took a pig and was going to make his way to the altar and offer a pig on an altar as an offering to God. But there was one Jewish leader who had had enough and couldn't handle the sight of this. And before that pig and swine could be offered on the altar and sacrificed to God, he himself drew his sword and struck the Jewish leader who was going to offer, the priest who was going to offer the pig. And then, taking his sword, he killed the Syrian general who commanded him to do that. And as you could imagine, a revolution broke out. That revolution was a revolution that was carried by the Maccabeans, and some of you may know as the Maccabean Revolution. 3 years later, that revolution had so been able to turn back the egregious Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and some of the most desecrating things that you could possibly imagine. They reclaimed the temple of God. They refurnished it with all that Antiochus had taken out of the temple. And they celebrated it, of all dates, on December 25th, 164 BC, and call it Hanukkah, the return of the light. Almost 100 years later, a man by the name of Pompey, a Roman general, also came to Jerusalem. And if you think what Antiochus IV did by taking the furniture and the furnishings out of the holy place. You can hardly imagine what Pompey did when he came. He not only walked into the holy place, of all things, he dared to do the unimaginable. He walked through the holy place and went straight into the Holy of Holies, the place where God lives, the place where only the high priest would go once a year. He went in as if it were nothing, shoving the curtain aside, walking into the Holy of Holies and mocking the very heart, the very center, the epicenter of Jewish worship. Jews could not, for the life of them, and who could, understand or accept the arrogance and the secular defamation of Pompey. About that time, there was a woman who had ruled among the Jews. She had two sons, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus. Hyrcanus, being the oldest son, was the son who would be the next Jewish ruler. But Hyrcanus, everybody that knew him knew that he wasn't a ruler. He wasn't cut that way. He wasn't made that way. He would be ineffective and weak. But his younger brother would make a great ruler. And there was a man named Antipater, who was somewhat Jew and somewhat not, but he saw the political landscape and he saw an opportunity to make an incredible move. He saw that Hyrcanus would never be a great ruler, but he knew that Antipater would, so he sided up with Aristobulus and he said, "Let's do this. Let me be the power behind your throne. I'll work with you on this." And so the two of them got together. And they colluded together as to how they would do the politics of the day. And whoever the Caesar was, they would support. So when Pompey was ruling, they ran off to Pompey and the two of them said, "We support you." And Pompey said, "Great." When Pompey was done and Julius Caesar was ruling, they ran off to Julius Caesar and they said, "We'll support you." He said, "Great." After the Ides of March and the assassination, the killing of Julius Caesar, the two who were primarily responsible, Brutus and Cassius, they ran off to Brutus and Cassius. And the two of them together said, "We'll support you." And Brutus and Cassius said, "That would be great." When Brutus and Cassius got knocked off by Octavian and Antony, they ran to Octavian and Antony and said, "We are supporters of you." And they said, "That would be fine." And during that time, Antipater died, but he had a son who had watched his father play politics all of these years. He had watched how this half-Jewish father of his somehow was able to get right into the thick of world power, how he just went to Rome and offered his support, and how Rome time and time and time again just blessed him. And so this boy, who was growing up into his manhood, assumed the political posturing of his father. I bet you cannot imagine the name of this boy, of this young man. Even though we saw his name in Scripture today, this was young Herod. And young Herod went to Octavian and Antony, and he said to them, I am the son of Antipater. I will carry on the tradition, the political tradition of my father. And by the way, if you could make me the king of the Jews, that would be nice. And Octavian and Antony said, so be it. You are now decreed the king of the Jews. This was 40 BC. And Herod was named the king of the Jews, and he began to make his way back to Palestine, but he was so hated by most of the people, it took him 3 years to gain control of the throne. And then Octavian and Antony, who co-ruled the world, decided that this whole business of ruling together from Rome wasn't working out too well, so they took a map and split it in half. Octavian went to Rome. Antony went to Alexandria, Egypt. And then they decided, after they had split the map, that they just could not get along together, and so they started feuding and fighting among themselves. Two who had ruled the empire for so long were now going to fight, and they would be a victor. This put Herod into a very precarious situation. He had seen his father go to Rome, but now the two leaders were fighting against each other. He would have to make a decision as to whom he would support. So he sized up each leader. He was very impressed with Antony. He saw in Antony qualities of leadership and of military, and he could see that if there were anybody who could rule the world, it would be Antony. And against Antony, he tried to give a good listen to Octavian.
But every time
he went to listen to Octavian, could hardly sit through his speeches because Octavian had this tickle in his throat when he talked. And the doctor said, he's got the disease, he's not going to live too long. That made it easy for Herod. Herod said, well, given the fact he can't talk without coughing, given the fact everybody knows he's going to die soon, well, this is going to be easy now. And so Herod ran off to Alexandria, and he became friends with Antony, and he said, Antony, I support you. I think everybody knows that you're going to be the next world leader, that your army is going to defeat the army of Octavian. But if you know anything about history, history doesn't oftentimes go the way that seems obvious or predictable. And of all things, when the two armies of these two leaders got into battle against each other, Antony, who just looked like a world-class leader, was defeated. Octavian, who looked like a world-class loser, won. And he won big. Antony, you may remember, had married Cleopatra. And Antony and Cleopatra committed double suicide over the whole thing. So Herod, who had supported Antony and Cleopatra, I'm sure must have sat back and reflected, well, what do I do now? I'm in some deep water here. So he decided he'd make a trip he'd go to Rome. And off to Rome he went. And when he got there, he asked to speak to Octavian. And Octavian allowed him to come into his courts. And Herod, the king of the Jews, took the crown off of his head and placed it at the feet of Octavian and said, I had supported indeed. I will not deny. I have been a supporter of Antony. And I humble myself before you, Majesty. And the emperor. Octavian took the crown, lifted it up, and put it back on the head of Herod, and confirmed him as the king of the Jews. Pretty nifty move by Herod, do you not think? He had this pretty well planned out. So off Herod goes, back home. But he had made a career of making people mad and angry. And Herod's biggest problem was this. He was suspicious of everyone. He was insecure. And if anybody looked like they were going to take his kingdom away from him, he would not hesitate to have them killed. When he came back from Rome, he met with his beautiful wife, Marianne. And he took her out one night because he wanted to share the good news of all that had happened in Rome when he met Octavian. So he took her to the Olive Garden, and while they were having soup and salad, she was probably thinking, we could have gone to Carrabba's, but we'll settle for the Olive. He noticed an odd thing. As he's telling the incredible story of how he walked into the presence of Octavian. And what happened as a result of that meeting? He could see that Marianne just wasn't tracking with all of this. And Herod is just sharing the incredible story of all he has just accomplished. But Marianne is looking anywhere but into the eyes of Herod. And Herod figures this out. For he had seen all of the movies and dramas, and he knew that if you're sitting at a nice meal with your wife and she's not looking at you in the eye, while you were away, she was at play. And it's exactly what had happened. And Herod commanded that his own wife be killed. Well, a lot of husbands and wives now sit side by side at restaurants, I suppose. I don't know. Herod had multiple sons. Three of them in particular, he was suspicious that they were too eager to want to claim the throne. And he had his own sons, three of them killed. One of them at the conclusion of a party at his place, at Herod's place. And he told his henchmen, at a certain time I'm going to go and retire and I'm going to make it visible. Everybody's going to see me go. And after I'm gone, you take this son of mine down to the pool. And when I wake up in the morning, when I come to the pool, I want to see his body laying at the bottom of the pool. And somehow in all of this, Herod became great. And Octavian himself did not do too bad. He ended up ruling for over 40 years. No one would think he would make it 4 months. He became a Caesar. And here are some of the names that they gave to him. Augustus, which means exalted. We get the month August from it. Where the sun is shining. Hot days. Caesar Augustus, the exalted one. Imperator, commander of the troops. Divi Filius, the divine son. Princeps, the first citizen. Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. Pater Patria, father of the fatherhood. All of these titles belong to Caesar Augustus, who was the Octavian of whom we have been talking. And it was in that day, not the day of Alexander the Great, 300 years removed, when kings like Herod and Caesars like Augustus ruled, that God said, I will send them the light. I will send them a Savior. I will send them a King. And I guess it would have made a lot more sense, given the political tenor of the times and all of the stories we haven't even begun to tell. It would have made a lot of sense if God would have turned to his son and said, well, you can see what's going on. Look at Caesar over there. Look at Herod. I mean, you're coming into a world in which they are the rulers. And if I were the father, I would have said to the son, man, I'm going to give you an army because you're going to need it like nobody has ever seen. You're going to have to wipe them out and fast. But rather, the father turns to the son and says, son, you see the Caesar, you see Herod. Into this world you will go. You'll have no armies. You'll have no palace. For all practical purposes, you'll hardly have a home. You'll have parents, and people will wonder about their story. It's all going to seem odd and strange. You will not be born in First Centera, Jerusalem. You'll be born in a cave out on a hillside on a night. Kings will not come. Princes will not be there. Medical staff will not arrive. But with rulers like Herod and Augustus, you will grow and announce this kingdom of God. And so now must you go. So as you go through this Christmas time, can you imagine what that first Christmas must have been like? In a world in which our political leaders would seem quite tame against the world in which Jesus went. And yet he came to bring his light, to bring his life. going to ask you, if you would, please to stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can expand this Christmas story to places and people that are usually not on our Christmas radar. For rarely do we think about how dark the politics of the day were. Rarely does it cross our mind how dangerous and how vulnerable, how precarious the whole deal was. And how amazing it is that when everyone would have certainly assumed that when history was written, that if anything, the birth of Jesus would be a footnote, and yet it is the gospel. And those that certainly would have been thought to have been the ones of whom the books would have been written and preached and proclaimed around the world are relegated in that gospel to footnotes. How upside down it all got turned. And this is the story that we cherish. Thank you for the gift you have given us in such dark times, to bring such light and such life and such joy. We celebrate and receive this gift, this one we call Jesus, and in whose name even to this day we pray. Amen. I'm just going to ask our praise team to lead us. This is a time of reflection, a time of remembrance. And as we sing along, just reflect the times in which Jesus has come.